Well, I hope you've all had a good meal last night, that you've carved up, as it were. What I mean by that is if you've preparing for a long marathon, you usually try to get enough carbs in your body as you get ready to go. We're about to take on Isaiah today, and that's a long journey. But I want to begin our study in the book of Isaiah by putting your mind to rest about something, and that is that we're not going to do it the same way we've been doing Matthew. What I mean by that is we're not going to approach this portion of God's word in the same way. We're not going to handle it in that way. We are going to take a brisk walk through the book of Isaiah, not go verse by verse. We're going to do small, tiny sections like I did in Matthew. As I go through this brisk walk with you, some of you may think he's still going too slow. Others of you may say, I wish he'd speed up a little bit, or I'm not sure, or maybe he's going, I'd like him to take a little bit slower in some of these portions. I may skip over some significant portions and rather take on an overview of several chapters at once, maybe, and that may frustrate you as you'd like to be delving into all of it. But part of the reason for this is that Isaiah has certain themes that go on at length. Usually the theme is judgment. Certainly in the first 39 chapters, there's a great deal of that. And so we're going to take some sections at a time before moving on to other emphases and so on. But we will take this walk through Isaiah. And I'd encourage you, if you would, to be reading through the book of Isaiah on your own, as a family maybe, as a individual. Take some time to be reading through the book so that you're with me and you can kind of follow along and have some familiarity with the portions, particularly if I happen to skip over a section that you will have been a part of that. So today, as we're introduced to the book, I'd like to use chapter 1 in a way that's a sort of a microcosm of the whole. In chapter 1, we're introduced to several themes that will be throughout the book, and so we'll look there first. I want to talk briefly about modern scholarship and how it approaches the book of Isaiah, and then I want to set the context for us to understand into what setting does this prophet step, and when he comes to minister, what is he ministering to, and what kind of situation. What is his audience, and what are the people like? So let's jump right in. Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I won't go verse by verse through it, but I'd like you to be familiar with the message that he says. Listen now to God's word. And I will point out as I read this that what George said earlier is true. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah, not this chapter by any means, but he was reading later on. But the whole book speaks of Jesus. So let's listen for his words. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. No new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity. and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. I think as we read through that, you can get a sense of the overall themes that are beginning to be introduced to us in the book of Isaiah. As you think about Israel and its situation, and I'll talk more about its context here in a minute, but the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, as they listen to God, are finding themselves to be far from where they should be. But I want to begin not with this context yet. I want to hold off on that because I want to talk for a moment about modern scholarship, give you a comment on modern scholarship. Whether or not you know it, there is a rather large elephant in the room when you begin to study the prophet Isaiah. The elephant is the elephant of modern textual scholarship. And over the last 100 years, Isaiah has grown to be one of the most disputed books in the Old Testament with regard to its authorship. And I make this comment right at the beginning of our study with regard to the developing criticisms that have been leveled at the book so that we can excuse the elephant and get him out of here. He has no place here. George Robinson says it this way, and I think he states this very well. It must be confessed that the divisive criticism of Isaiah has developed into a sort of a reckless surgery until it has become well nigh impossible to find a proof text in support of a reasonably conservative position whose genuineness has not been disputed by someone. In other words, there is so much scholarship out there in our modern day that tears apart the book of Isaiah, trying to find one thing here or not, in a reckless kind of surgery which leaves one doubting every portion. At least that's how much of liberal scholarship deals with it. So much of this rejects the unity, for example, of the book of Isaiah. All 66 books are not a union. They are torn apart in little different ways. And authorship is assigned to different people according to different things. They sort of isolate certain sections of writing, and they presume that because there are kind of subtle differences in the writing, maybe it's a different language that's used here or a different kind of usage of language, that it must have been written by a different person. This higher textual criticism has really sprung out of the 19th century rationalism, which placed man's rational mind as the chief authority over all things. Man is the measure of all things. He is the one who then is in a primary authority above the text of Scripture, Not the other way around, but Scripture is put under man's reason, and man then critiques the Scripture. Traditionally, this kind of textual criticism has come up with several authors of the book of Isaiah, sometimes more than three. But I'll give you three of them that they have suggested. The first one, thankfully, is the son of Amoz, Isaiah of Jerusalem, that's mentioned here in the first verse. 700 B.C., roughly, they consider as responsible maybe for up to chapters 1 through 39. But then they come up with a Deutero-Isaiah from the period of the Babylonian captivity from chapters 40 through 45. That would be around 586 to 539 B.C. And then they come up with a third Isaiah, a Trito-Isaiah, who ministers to the returned exiles after the exile, thinking that here's another one who's writing a new section. But what I want you to think about, and let me just say, for example, there's even more different ideas about how this has been done. Maybe there's a section of people who believe that at its core, Isaiah was written by this prophet, the son of Amoz from Jerusalem, but that over the years, he didn't have enough detail in his prophecies, and so as things began to happen and they saw them happen, then they would plug that into the prophecies of Isaiah and sort of elaborate on his writing as if, the things that are being said about that will happen have actually already happened, but they're putting it in. You see, they're sort of elaborating on this body of Isaiah's writing. Well, I want to suggest that all these approaches to the text begin with several assumptions. And the first one is really an unbelieving assumption, flat out unbelieving. It says, we can't believe in this. And what their assumption is that there can be no such thing as supernatural predictive prophecy. That's just pure lack of faith in God that he is able to do that. These scholars start with the assumption that Isaiah's words are simply too accurate in the predictions to be something other than written by someone who's already seen the event, you see. It's too accurate. And so they have to come up with some other means to explain it. They begin in a stance of unbelief rather than one of belief. They begin the process of analysis of the text with the assumption that man is the authority over the Scriptures, rather than the Scriptures having an authority over man. And this being the case, they secondly don't believe that the text is inerrant, that God transmitted it to us without error. The words of the text can't be taken at face value in their minds, but they really need to be scrutinized, evaluated by scientific tools and many other things to somehow come up with an explanation that is not supernatural. Somehow we have to come up with an explanation for this prophecy that's not supernatural. And that's their assumption. They deny the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And by that I mean that God inspired the very words of the author. Nor do they believe that his Spirit has protected the copying and the transmission of the text through the generations of transcription. And rather than the text critiquing man, by that I mean the Scriptures come to us by God, by his Holy Spirit, to transform us and to inform us in our thinking. Rather, man's thinking is elevated above that to critique and inform the Scriptures, you see. Having then denied the possibility of the supernatural in their unbelief, the higher critic is then forced to find other explanations for the exquisite detail of what are the events that are predicted in the future. You see what they're doing. Well, having said this about how the majority of modern textual criticism goes on, I want us to pursue a different route here. I want to view the book of Scripture as it has always traditionally been viewed, as the author was written by the one who's introduced to us in verse 1, that Isaiah, the prophet from Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, is Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And that really, he is the one who wrote the whole thing, and the Holy Spirit is quite capable of describing to him in great detail events that were 10, 20, 40, 100, maybe 400 years yet in the future. That the Holy Spirit is quite capable of doing that because he, by definition, is supernatural. He is above these things and he can communicate to man. Now, as I say this and I try to take this critical view of higher criticism, I want us to understand that there is a place for textual analysis, certainly, for scholarship and the understanding of the Scriptures and wrestling through the text and that kind of thing, scrutinizing with the tools we have at our disposal to try to understand maybe what's the oldest text and how then do we come upon what's the most reliable transcription and so on. But what I want us to do is reject outright, absolutely outright, the unbelieving assumptions of rationalism, that man is somehow in a position of higher authority than God's word. And when we pursue what we're pursuing truth here in the Scriptures, what we find God's word revealing to us is historically accurate. often what happens is that when you have a plain truth that's sort of understood in the plain meaning of the text, they have to, by their unbelieving assumptions, come up with a different meaning for what it actually says. And we're not going to do that. We're going to look at what the text says and deal with it as it is. So rather than we must begin believing that God's intent is to communicate to us the truth. As we said, there is gospel here in the book of Isaiah, and we need the gospel. We need to hear it. The context of this passage, this writing of the prophet, is helpful to us in our day. And that by definition, God is a supernatural being who is quite capable of communicating to us the word without error. So, in doing this, we discover that the arguments against the authorship of Isaiah and those kinds of things really are quite tenuous. They are very weak. They are unnecessary and stretched at best. And in the oldest manuscripts in existence, the ones that we actually do have before us, indeed the manuscripts including even the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of those things like that, there are no divisions in the text. We're introduced to the prophet Isaiah as the speaker at the beginning of verse 1, and we go on through the rest of this passage without any kind of divisions. There's no breaks, for example, after chapter 39 as if some other speaker were going. It's one consistent writing in the text. Chapter 55 and other places have no breaks there as if it were somehow we're being introduced to a new speaker at this point. And so we believe verse 1 that says this book is a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah in the days of these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were the kings of Judah. So that's the elephant. I hope he's gone. Next, I want us to describe as best we can the context in which Isaiah is bringing his prophecy. What was the world like? What was the political context into which Isaiah comes? Isaiah speaks and then writes as a prophet to the nation, particularly of Judah. He has focused largely his message on the nation of Judah and particularly focuses on the city of Jerusalem. He really gets to the capital here and brings it down into a focus. He speaks of Jerusalem often as a sort of, again, a microcosm of the whole nation, but just as we would, you know, what's going on in Washington reflects on the United States. We know that that speaks that way. By the time Isaiah is called to minister to God's people, and when we talk of God's people, we typically are thinking of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, of Judah. These 12 tribes have already been divided. The kingdom is divided. We now have 10 tribes who are living in the north, and there are 2 tribes in the area of Judah. There will, over the period of the time of this writing, I shouldn't say of this writing, but in the history of Judah, there are 20 different kings who will reign over Judah, starting off with Rehoboam, who is the first one after the split, and going all the way down until Zedekiah, who is after the exile. Isaiah serves in the middle, of course, and he does so before the nation of Israel has been destroyed and taken into exile in the north by Assyria, which happens in 722 BC. So he starts off before that. He sees it coming. He predicts some of that, as well as just prior to the exile to Babylon in Judah. So this is kind of where he fits in there. Just before the nation of Israel is taken and overthrown by Assyria in 722, but just also prior to the exile in Babylon. Isaiah began ministering under King Uzziah. And we have a fair bit of information about this king and what he was like. He reigned for 52 years, which was a sort of unprecedented length of time to be king other than what David and Solomon had done. But his reign had been described as the most prosperous, excepting that of Jehoshaphat, since the time of Solomon. So Uzziah was a king who led in a very prosperous time. But with prosperity, as you know, this certainly happens among us. When we're prosperous as a nation, when we're prosperous even as individuals or as families, we tend to become less concerned upon dependence upon God. We think that we're become more independent of God. And that certainly is what began to happen here. A lack of, a drifting away from God and a dependence upon him that happened in the nation of Judah. Like so many kings before him, if you've read through the Kings and Chronicles in your Old Testament, you'll know that there's almost never a good king in the north. Just almost never a good king. But you have often described those good kings in the south, that they began well, and then toward the end of their reign, things began to fall apart. And that's true for Uzziah. Listen to what is described for him in 2 Kings chapter 15. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And you wish it stopped there. But then it goes on to say, nevertheless, The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Now, just to help us understand what's going on there, largely they're following God's will. They are known to be the people of God, and they're trying to follow this God. But there's a problem with their worship, because they're not following the worship that God commanded them to do. God commanded them to worship only in the temple, and yet there's these high places, which are kind of convenient locations for them to be worshiping. I think largely at these high places, they're still worshiping the true God, or trying to do so, but they're doing it in a way that God did not prescribe. And along with that, often is thrown in some of the paganism and some of the idolatry of the nations that have been there before them. They begin to adopt some of those practices at those high places, and so things begin to decay as they're not following the command that God gave them with regard to worship. So during the reign of King Uzziah, you begin to see more and more of a slump in the people spiritually. They're not worshiping God as they should, and they begin to fall away. Now, Isaiah lived in the city of Jerusalem, not like some prophets who travel and go out. He's actually one who lived in Jerusalem with his family. He had a wife, he had two children, and they lived in the city. It was time when the nation of Israel to the north and the 10 tribes up there were having all kinds of upheaval, particularly in their who's reigning. There's a turnover of about six kings in the Israel nation above them as he's prophesying. In the first 20 years then of his ministry, he sees this turnover of just six kings within 20 years. There's so much internal turmoil. There's even assassinations that are happening. Somebody's murdering off somebody else so they can be king and fighting for control and so on. So the relationship between Judah and Israel is not sort of a fraternal, happy, I'm sorry that you're going through so much misery up there, and we love you, we want to send our greetings and that kind of thing. It's not that at all. It's more of a militant, angry, hostile relationship between these two nations. And that actually increases as the time goes on through Uzziah's reign. But up until the time when Uzziah died, largely they have kept away from war. There's not been any kind of major upheaval, no large-scale wars, not even from Assyria to the north, who's growing in power. You know from the scriptures, if you have read about the reign of Uzziah, that later in his years he grew very proud. And he began to get lax with the commands of God and independence. And he defied God's command by entering the temple at one point, intent on bypassing the priesthood and wanting to be the one who would offer incense on the altar of incense. And you'll remember that at that point, 80 different priests, 80 of them, came and confronted the king in a very dramatic scene and said, "This is unlawful. You are not allowed to do this." And God struck him with leprosy that he then had the rest of his life. So Uzziah the king, who began well, slumps more and more at the end of his reign, and things begin to go astray. Now, without question, during this time, the reign of Assyria to the north is growing in power, and they're beginning to dominate the Middle Eastern scene, the political world there. If you think about what we've often talked about in terms of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, the big power before Babylon was Assyria. And so Assyria is the nation that's growing in its power, beginning to dominate the whole scene. And they certainly are a threat to Israel. And eventually they sort of just consume Israel. And then they become a major threat to Judah as well. And again, as I said, there's very little good that could be said ever of any of the kings to the northern tribes. It seems the character of the southern kings alternates from good to wicked almost every other king. As we go from one to the next, you have a really good reign, and then you have apostasy, and then you have some sort of renewal, a kind of reformation that takes place, and then you have another fall after that. So you have it going back and forth. And you'll see this reflected in the flow of Isaiah as he teaches and he gives his prophecies. He served during four of these kings' reigns. So you begin with Uzziah, then you go to Jotham, we have Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And whereas Jotham, if you follow sort of from the fall of Uzziah, Jotham was a very good king. He's described as a very positive king. But the reign of Ahaz, who is next, is almost purely bad. There's nothing good about what Ahaz introduces to the people of Judah. So when we get to the time when he's speaking about the things of Ahaz, we're going to have nothing but negative statements. For example, Ahaz introduced pagan worship again. He adopted much of the paganism around him. He actually shut down the temple so that worship was not possible anymore for the people of God. He was one known for sacrificing his own children in the fire to the false gods. So imagine the king of the covenant people of God, the nation of Judah, doing these wicked things. In Hezekiah, then, who was following him, Hezekiah brings in huge reformations. Hezekiah was a great king up until his later years. And we see a time of reformation happening, a revival among the people of God. But that is itself undone by his son Manasseh. So you just have this back and forth, back and forth. So perhaps the greatest theme that we have from the prophet Isaiah as he's teaching to us and as we get around this is the one we are introduced to in verse 1. That my people keep rebelling against me. I am their God. They are my people, and yet they rebel. They're abandoning their reliance upon God alone, and they do it again and again. Even though sometimes they're called back to depend upon God, they fall away again. Now, at the end of this message today, we're going to look at what is the relevance of this book to us. Why would you study an Old Testament book like Isaiah when we live in 2013? Well, this is so true of the human situation, that we have times when we are walking with God, times when we're reliant upon him, and yet we fall away so often. And so this is going to be a part of our message to us. With apostasy comes God's judgment. There's just the nature of God to be a just God, and therefore there is punishment. We often sort of think that can't be a part of God's nature, but actually justice is what we want in God. Everyone wants God to be just up until it applies to themselves, right? And as he often did, God uses other nations to come alongside. Assyria comes in and he brings pressure, and often God kind of squeezes a little bit, as a father does his son's shoulder when he's been walking in a way he shouldn't. He says, son, I love you, but you have to realize there's going to be judgment. There's going to be a punishment for what you do if you continue in this way. So Assyria comes in and begins to put pressure on God's people, particularly Judah, and leaning on them to make that point made known, that you're being called back to faithfulness. You're being called back to walk in faith in this God. Did you sense when we were reading through there God's appeal to the people to say, don't you realize? Look around you. Look at the state of your nation. That makes me think. Look at the state of your nation. What's going on? That should call us to think about what is our reliance upon. What we rely on will have results and consequences. And certainly what was going on in Judah, in their reliance back and forth on false gods and false kinds of worships and all kinds of things like that, that had consequences. The Assyrian threat is going to occupy Isaiah's message for almost half of the book. Over 33 chapters, that Assyrian threat is going to be upon us. So let me then think about some themes that we see in chapter 1 that are going to be throughout the whole book. I'll talk about three of them. Certainly we'll face many more than that when we get into the deeper portions of it. But let me just introduce three for you today. First of all, there's a description of Israel's rebellion and apostasy. Something that's true of human nature was certainly true of the people of Judah. Again and again, there are times when we rebel against God and we seek our own way. And that's what has happened here. Secondly, a depiction of the consequences. Clearly, you'll see this theme again and again. What are the consequences for following a way other than the way of God? Psalm 1 that we sang said, you know, blessed is the man who walks this way, but the wicked will have this result. So there's this contrast, and we'll see that. Then finally, you have this declaration of God's promise, and this is the gospel. This is the good news. A declaration of God's promise to redeem and to purify a remnant for himself, a people that will be faithful. So in this first, as we begin the book, verse 2, we're introduced to the theme of Judah's apostasy and the rebellion. A description of their rebellion and apostasy. Children have I reared. And don't you see the closeness of this covenant God to his people here when he talks this way? I have reared up these people, these children, but they have rebelled against me. That kind of touches where we live, doesn't it? I mean, we know that relationship between parent and children, and we have a sense of what that was like to have a child rebel against a parent. Verses 21 and 22 explain well how Judah has abandoned the blessings that they had in this wonderful relationship with God. How far they've fallen. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Don't you see what the consequences of that is? All the silver that was yours has become dross. Your best wine is now mixed with water. What you see in chapter 1 is common through the whole book. Not only, in fact, just look for a moment at verse 1. Verse 1 has this word rebellion in it. It shows up there. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. Rebellion shows up there again. He's got this theme, not only in the first chapter, but if you go to the last verse of the book, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24 says this, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me." This theme of rebellion is all the way through, saturating it. I think that's helpful to us because we need to know what happens to those who rebel against God. Even believers need to know what rebellion brings about. It's addressed throughout the book. It's measured. How do we measure what rebellion is? I think that's very helpful to realize that we're measuring what rebellion is against the standard of God's covenant. When you're talking about God's people, it's always against the standard of God's covenant, which he established with his people and which has been renewed. It was first established with them at Mount Sinai in a real sense. I mean, clearly before that with Abraham, but you have at Mount Sinai a statement of let's enter into this covenant together. After he had brought them out of Egypt, he had saved them. He establishes this. But then it's renewed and confirmed again and again throughout their history. He did it in Deuteronomy chapter 1, 5. They renew it. They renew it again in chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. It happens again in Deuteronomy 27 and following. There are several chapters there. All of the threats, all of the judgments and the discipline that God brings against these people are for breach of the covenant. This was what he said he would do. If you remember back at the time when they renewed it at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and following. In chapter 28 particularly, you have a sense of, if you will follow the covenant, here are the blessings I plan for you. I will pour out my blessing upon you in so many ways. Your family life, your crops will grow better. You'll have enemies that will try to attack you, and I will push them away, and that kind of thing happening. But chapter 28 then goes on to say, if you break the covenant, if you're not following with me and you don't trust in me as your God, then you should expect these kinds of problems and these kinds of judgments. The people of Israel and Judah were God's people, his family, his adopted and loved children. And to see these holy ones, these blessed ones, these favored ones fall into rebellion against their father and become sinful and guilty and corrupt is not merely tragic. It's an affront to this God who has entered into covenant with them by his grace. It's a horrific thing to see a child rebel against parents who love that child and have given them their whole lives to that child. Verse 3, don't you hear this? The ox knows its owner, right? The donkey, its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people, my children do not understand. They have rebelled against me. This is God saying. So that first sense is this description of the rebellion. Secondly, the depiction of the consequences for forsaking God. When they renewed that covenant, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, Deuteronomy told them very specifically what they should expect, the curses that would be breaking out upon them when they broke the stipulations. In verses 5 through 7, you begin to see what the Lord had brought upon his wayward children. They're described this way. You are struck down. You have a sick head. You have a faint heart. From the sole of your feet, even to your head, there's no soundness in you, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. In other words, there's no treatment that's being given to these things. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. He's appealing to them. This is the God, the Father, who cares for his children, saying, why would you do this? Why would you be in this state? You have chosen to be in this state. Why would you live in such brokenness in your life when I am your God who loves you and have called you to come to me? Isaiah prophesies judgment for their rebellion and their hard-heartedness in light of his patient warnings. And the book is just filled with the evidence against Israel and Judah. Particularly due to the worst censure for covenant breaking, it seems, shows up in verse 15. As God threatens the removal of his favor. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Now that's harsh words. We know God is a God who never, ever breaks his promises. He never will leave us nor forsake us if we're in Christ. But this is a threat that is very true if one continues in rebellion and walks away. Such is the context of Isaiah's prophecy. It's a description of their sin and their consequences. And yet, even as he gives a description of their apostasy and their a depiction of their consequences as they break away from him, he then gives us the gospel, a declaration of the promise to redeem and to purify a remnant people to himself. Judah was not the only party who entered into the covenant. Thanks be to God for that. By definition, a covenant is between two parties. And God is the other party who entered into covenant with Judah. God swore the oath. And it's described for us very well back in chapter 15 of Genesis when he met with Abraham and revealed himself to him in a great way. And there he said that even if my people, these people that I have entered into covenant with, even if they are unfaithful to the covenant, that he would remain faithful to be their God. What's more, he would take upon himself their punishment and he would redeem them. So in chapter 1, we get our first taste of this in Isaiah. Look at verses 25 to 27. It says, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. I think this is what's going to make Isaiah and his prophecy very much like Matthew's gospel, because they're both gospel. They are both filled with the good news. When we hear about our human nature and we see it reflected in the people of Judah, it's really good to know that God promises to redeem those who trust in him. And the good news of God's redemption in his Messiah is all the way through Isaiah. Of course, it does depict some 400 years before Jesus ever comes, the reality of what he's going to do when he gets there. Isaiah always prophesied of God saving a people to himself, a remnant. Verse 9 says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. You remember what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Just wiped them out completely, 100%. He wiped them out. Sodom and Gomorrah were also a wicked and rebellious city, just like Judah. But there are two differences. God's people should have known better, first of all. God's people should have known better. They were different from Sodom and Gomorrah in the sense that God had a prophet speak to them very specifically and call them to repentance. And so for that reason, God's judgment should have been greater than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. They were more accountable because of God's revelation to them. And so God's punishment should have been greater on Judah than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. But secondly, the other difference is that God had entered into a covenant with these people. He had made a promise to them, a promise of redemption. And that's why a remnant is spared. Their judgment is not complete annihilation. And so all the things that we read about in Isaiah, as we hear about the judgments that are coming upon them, in the background is God's promise, which will never give. It's never going to fail. That he will save. He will bring remnants. He will save a people to be his own. We're going to see much more of these themes as we go along. But for today, I just want to now move to the relevance of this to ourselves. We live in the United States. And the United States cannot be viewed, and I want to say this very clearly, the United States cannot be viewed in the same way that we view the nation of Judah or Israel. And by that, I mean that the United States is not the covenant people of God. We are not the favored nation, as were those to whom Isaiah was ministering. We are not the faithful remnant as a nation. And we better get that clear in our heads. Because we are not. The status of the faithful remnant is particularly given today to the global church of the invisible body of Christ that is all over the world. Whether it's in China, whether it's in Germany, whether it's in Finland, Greenland, doesn't matter where it is. The United States is part of that as well. In other words, there cannot be a perfect one-to-one correlation between how we as a nation respond to God and how Judah did. Though many have acted as if that were so, the United States is not uniquely God's favored nation. And yet God deals, as I say that, God still deals with mankind covenantally. He didn't just deal with Judah covenantally. He does not just deal with all mankind individually. He deals with them covenantally. And he considers every man and woman and child accountable to his laws, not only at one level, which is an individual level, which he certainly does, but also in their relationships. Their relationships to family, their relationships to other institutions, their relationship to their government, even their nation. And so it is right, for example, for our nation, when we had our founding fathers get together, and even later in their history, for them to desire to be one nation under God. That was perfectly appropriate because God deals with us covenantally. It was right for our nation to want to be a nation under God. And though the United States is not to be viewed as the remnant of God's favored people, nevertheless, any government, any nation should live under God and under his covenant. Under the covenant, if you will, seeking his blessing, having its representatives enter into covenant with God to walk with him in faithfulness. This is why over the history of the United States, we've tried to have a representation in our government trying to bring a change to our Constitution, which does not acknowledge God at all. Our Constitution should acknowledge him as the ultimate authority, not we the people as the ultimate authority. We don't acknowledge that Jesus is the, do we not acknowledge that Jesus is the mediatorial king, not only of men, but of nations? So he is our mediatorial king over the United States. So if God deals with those of us living in the United States covenantally and holds us accountable together in how we respond to his revealed word, then we should expect that as a nation that we would see his blessing upon us if we demonstrate in our laws and our practices a reliance, a dependence upon this God. It's one thing to say we're one nation under God, but until we as a nation call upon this God to be our God and walk covenantally before him, we should not expect his blessing. On the flip side, though we should expect that blessing, if we should expect that if Israel and Judah received judgment, if they did not walk before God, what of the United States? What about our families? What about our companies and our institutions? What about us as individuals? We should expect, we demonstrate in our laws and practices a self-reliance and an idolatry and continue in our own ways that we will seek God's judgment and his curse. It's true individually as well as corporately as a nation. So I ask to you as an individual, on what do you rely for your provision of your daily food? That's an honest question. What do you really rely upon for your daily food? What about your protection from foreign countries attacking us in this nation? From terrorism, from other kinds of attacks? What about your health care? Where do you expect you are going to find, ultimately, your care health for your health? What about your financial stability? On what does the United States as a nation rely for all of those things? I'm afraid that we are not reliant upon God. And if that's the case and God deals with us covenantally, then we should expect curses in our nation. Our nation and our families and our individuals ought to take seriously a look at our condition. Are we not in a state of apostasy against this God that we so claimed in our early days as a nation? Are we not in a state of apostasy? Are we not then facing the consequences of that apostasy, just as the nation of Judah did? How are we doing financially in this nation? How are we doing with our debt? How are we doing in all these different areas, we could say, attacks from other nations and so on? Is God wiping them away from us? Or is he just taking care of us that way? We should say, let's look carefully at this. In this sense, we are very much like the people to whom Isaiah spoke. As individuals, as families, as companies, as nations, we must look at the redemption also that's offered by God. Not just at the depiction of our sin or the consequences of our sin. As nations, as individuals, we must look to the promise. The United States ought not to assume, as Judah could, that God has promised to maintain a remnant here. But the United States and each individual in it, including you, ought to cry out to God. Sometimes that's in repentance for our independent thinking, for our rebellion. We need to cling to his provided Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Verse 15 and following was not written exclusively to these people of Judah. It was written to every nation, to every man, every woman, every family, every company, every institution. And it says this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And then there's an appeal. Come now, let's reason together. Let's think about it. What's going on? Think about it. Come, let's reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be. This is the promise for those who will turn back to God. They shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Now we know that as a nation, as individuals, as families, if we will turn to God and stop this self-reliance, what we're going to get into later on is Judah's dependence upon Egypt, another nation of power. Maybe if we make alliances, then we will have more strength. Our alliances, politically or whatever it will be, is not our hope. But if we will rely upon Jesus Christ, then our sins will become like beautiful snow, clean. Whether as a nation we do this or as individuals, maybe you find that you are one who has rebelled, or you're finding that your mind is often gone astray and you've sought your own way and you've been self-reliant. I simply call you to go back to the scriptures in Isaiah or Matthew or wherever the gospel is found. The gospel says, if you will turn to Christ, if you will acknowledge him as your king and your God and rely upon him, particularly in Christ, who has died on our behalf, then you will find forgiveness of your sin. I think we're going to find the book of Isaiah extremely relevant. Let's pray.